Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just to check in progress. Just to check, can everybody hear me online? Well, it is a blessing to be in the house of God, isn't it? It's very convenient to be at home, but it's not ideal. It's not good preaching into a screen, I can assure you of that, and it's not good listening to sermons through a screen week by week either. So it's good to see one another and good to be in the house of the Lord again. So we're making our way through the book of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we're presently in chapter 4. In the previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, I didn't preach last week, so from a couple of weeks ago we were in verses 1 and 2. And Paul makes the point that he has received this ministry, meaning that he has received the ministry of the new covenant. And the word ministry really means to be a servant. He sees himself not as somebody who is high and mighty, but as a servant of the Lord. And he makes the point as the Lord's servant that he does not lose heart. And as we know through our studies in this book, Paul has outlined some of the challenges that he's faced as God's servant. There were challenges in Corinth itself because there were those who were resisting his ministry. There were Judaizers in Corinth who were seeking to maintain the old covenant rituals which had passed away. Paul speaks previously of having encountered great tribulation in Asia when he was in Asia. In chapter 11 of this book, he highlights further some of the challenges that he faced, not just from people and disagreeable people, but even from difficult providence. Now, all of the challenges that he faced and we face together as God's servants means that we can become disheartened, we can become disillusioned, we can become weary. And in response to this, Paul says he does not lose heart. He does not lose heart. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. The antidote to the weariness, the discouragement that comes upon us is to keep in view the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. It is to reflect continually upon God's graciousness, his love, his kindness, his mercy to us. Because in that we find strength. We find ourselves revitalized. And so we don't throw in the towel, we don't give up, we don't lose heart, but we're able to keep our hand on the plow and continue to serve the Lord. Now to this Paul adds, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And what he's saying here to begin with is that we cannot serve God acceptably if we harbour sin. And the Christian life is not about merely tidying up one's life outwardly, putting on a show as it were, but it's concerned with addressing the sins of the heart. And if we are full of lust and full of bitterness and full of pride and covetousness and whatever it may be, how can we serve the Lord acceptably? How can we be servants of the new covenant? When the new covenant is principally a spiritual covenant, concerned with the inner life. And Paul says that he renounces all of these kinds of things, not outwardly, but from the heart. And not only that, he adds to it by saying that he handles the word of God honestly. He doesn't cut corners. He doesn't handle the word of God in a deceitful manner, trying to accomplish God's purposes with human wisdom. If we don't use the word of God as it is intended by God, how can we serve him? How can we bring honor to him? How can we be fruitful unless we do things his way, honestly, according to what we find in the scriptures? And so these are some of the things that Paul touches on in these first couple of verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He is a servant of the new covenant and we all are as well. We're not apostles, we're not all elders or preachers, but we are all servants of God. And so the things that Paul raises here has application for every one of us. Well, that brings us then to the next portion that we're going to consider this morning, and that is verses 3 to 6. Let's read from verse 1 anyway. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so in these verses we can see that there are other realities that we need to bear in mind as God's servants, and we also need to bear them in mind for our own lives as Christians. So I want to consider three things then based upon these verses this morning. The first point I want to make is that the truth is veiled to unbelievers. The truth is veiled to unbelievers. Verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And we notice straight away here that Paul is using language that he's used previously in this epistle, particularly going back to the previous chapter, chapter 3. Paul there speaks also of a kind of veiling. If you remember, he refers to Moses who put a veil on to hide from the children of Israel the fading glory of God. And the reason why God's glory faded was because it was representative of the fading glory of the old covenant. And this was a truth that really the Jews needed to accept, but they didn't accept it. And God actually hid this reality from them. They were concerned only with the external rituals and the ceremonies, and in those things they found their identity. So God receives the Ten Commandments on Sinai, then after that the Book of the Covenant with all of the rituals and the ceremonies pertaining to the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And the Jews revelled in that stuff, but they never really understood what any of it meant. They were not concerned with God and to love him and with righteousness, but rather they were interested only in the externals. And it's as though God said to them, if it's the externals you want, then it's the externals you can have. And you have put a veil over your hearts concerning the truth, and I will also hide the truth from you. And that's what's represented in the idea of Moses veiling his face, and they couldn't see the fading glory of God. And Paul's point is that as it was in Moses' day concerning the Jews, so it was in his own day. There were Judaizers and just the Jews in general who had the same attitude as those Jews back in Moses' day. They would gather in the synagogues to hear the teaching and the reading and the teaching of Moses, and there was a self-imposed veil over their hearts. They were not actually interested in what the Torah taught. They were only interested in their Jewishness. They didn't love God. They loved rituals. They loved ceremonies. As I've said, it was in those things that they found their identity. They could not see beyond the temple, the priesthood, sacrifices, ceremonial washings, dietary requirements, the Sabbath restrictions. In fact, over the years, as we know, they kept adding to the law of God their own laws and traditions. And Paul is warning his Corinthian readers, the Judaizers and others influenced by them, that if they were only concerned with maintaining these external rituals which had actually passed away through Christ, if they were going to veil their hearts to the truth, then God may very well hide the truth from them. So this veiling that Paul speaks of in chapter 3 is actually the judgment of God. And there's a lesson in this. I'm going back to what we preached on some time ago. There's a lesson in this for all of us. Resist the truth for long enough and God may very well withdraw it from you. But Paul here again speaks of a kind of veiling. It's a different veiling. The gospel is veiled to all those who are perishing, he says. It's not only a Jewish issue, but it affects all unbelievers. And in the context of being servants, it impacts how we understand and approach Christian ministry. There is no point watering down sin to try and make the Christian life acceptable to people. There's no point watering down the gospel requirements of repentance and discipleship to make the Christian life easy for people. And at the same time, there's no point in hyping up the gospel with a kind of message that says it's all about health, wealth, and prosperity. People will not accept the truth. But the problem does not lie with the truth or with the gospel. The problem lies with them. Paul describes them as being blind. They don't believe, not because of a flaw in the gospel, but because of an innate problem they have. They are blind. Their minds are veiled. As Paul goes on to say in verse 4, the devil has blinded their minds. There's a group of people in an art gallery and they're standing there admiring one of the great works, looking at the skill of the artist and talking about it, and a blind man walks past them and he overhears the conversation and he says to them, "If only I could see the picture. It sounds so interesting what you are describing." Imagine if they changed the picture to try and help him to see. Maybe they could enlarge the picture or add to its colour or change the picture altogether. Of course, what would be the point? The man is blind. He can't see anything. What would be the point of changing the picture when the problem is with the man and not the picture? If the gospel is changed so that people receive it, it's not actually the gospel that they receive. Whatever it is they receive, it's not the good news of Jesus Christ who deals with our sins through faith and repentance. You know, our experience in the early years of our Christian walk in the Pentecostal faith captures this so clearly. And I sat through many, many, many sermons where the preacher called for a response based upon the fact God has a perfect plan for people's lives and wanted to bless them, and people in their droves would put their hands up, they would come to the front, they would repeat a prayer, and I was actually responsible to meet some of those people, to introduce myself and welcome them to the church and to chat to them, and it was painfully obvious they had no idea what they'd done. They had no idea about sin and hell and judgment and the person and work of Jesus. They were clueless, and I don't mean that in a rude way. No idea at all. Just that there was some kind of benevolent force out there who wanted to bless their lives, that it was theirs if they would repeat a prayer and start coming to church. What is the point to that? Of course, no sooner had trouble started for them in some form in the Christian life in the church than they'd abscond. They would go. There was no real faith. Paul made the point in verse 2 that he's not guilty of this kind of practice, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But by manifestation of the truth, in other words, by being honest with the truth and just presenting it clearly and plainly to people. trickery is dishonesty and it is dishonoring to God. And furthermore, it doesn't work. Even on a pragmatic level, it does not work. Only the truth, ministered through the word by the Spirit to the heart, produces genuine converts to the Christian faith, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the consequence of the truth being veiled, according to Paul here, is that unbelievers perish. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The word perishing quite literally means being destroyed. That is to say, those who dwell in spiritual darkness, the unbelieving blind person, is in a state of destruction. Eternal destruction awaits, but in a certain sense, that destruction is already underway. The evidence for this is all around us. Those who are blind to the gospel destroy themselves with sin. They destroy themselves emotionally, physically, psychologically, intellectually, spiritually. And inevitably it leads to the breakdown of relationships, the proliferation of crime, substance abuse, sexual immorality, rebellion, greed, disrespect, self-interest, hostility, and the list could go on and on and on. And in vain do the blind attempt to hold it all together with their talk of tolerance and inclusivity and their educational programs and their deifying of individual rights and tastes. They grope around in the dark looking for answers. And in many ways, in spite of the state of society through this spiritual blindness, life is still good. There is still much enjoyment to be had, and there's peace and prosperity in the land. But the fractures are plainly evident. The open wounds are plainly evident. The spiritual bankruptcy is evident all around us. And the only thing saving society from really plunging into an absolute abyss is the common grace of God that is extended to all men. It's over society, keeping a level of order and a level of decency. You know, unbelievers scoff at the idea of a coming judgment. It is now just the stuff of ridicule and contempt, the idea that we will be accountable to one higher than us at the end of it all. It angers unbelievers that Christians would even dare speak in such a manner. That this God they worship, or this God that we worship, would judge people, and there could be some form of punishment or retribution at the end of it all. But the evidence of God's judgment, the beginnings of it, are everywhere to be seen. It's already beginning to unfold. The theologians refer to the general judgment of God. And you know what? It's something that we should speak about. It's something that we should raise with people in our conversations at work and with our family and friends. The evidence of a gracious God and at the same time an unhappy God are everywhere to be seen. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that creation groans. It groans under the weight of the curse like a woman that is pregnant, longing to be delivered. Creation groans looking for its ultimate resurrection, its redemption, when Christ will return. That groaning consists in wars and rumours of war and tumult and trouble and bushfires and COVID plagues and every other thing that takes place that makes life painful. Every human being groans because this world is cursed. Including Christians, we are all, in a sense, under the general judgment of God. But thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ, we will not face that eternal judgment. But this is not a truth that should be hidden away. This is a truth that needs to be put out there in plain view. This world is a troubled world, and there's a reason for it. It's a fallen world. And God even now demonstrates his displeasure at the arrogance and the rebellion of sinful people towards him. Of course, he is a gracious God at the same time and ever willing to save. But let us not hide away from the reality of sin and God's judgment. And so Paul says that those who are blind are perishing. Their judgment is already underway. Let's note, secondly, that the devil blinds unbelievers. Verses 3 and 4, the devil blinds unbelievers. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So the God of this age, and the word age is speaking of a period of time, eon. And it's referring to the time in which we now live. The world in its present fallen state is under the influence of the evil one. He blinds men with his lies. Now, God veiled the truth from the Jews at specific times, in specific ways, for specific reasons. But the devil blinds all unbelievers. There is a real devil who is a liar and a deceiver. John 8:44. Excuse me. You are of your father the devil. So speaking to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now let us understand something this morning. The devil does not impose himself upon people. He has a willing audience ever ready to soak in his lies. The lies of the devil give credibility to the sinful desires and the unbelief that wicked people have. People naturally look for confirmation in what they already accept. And so the devil, as it were, has an open door to feed to people what they want. Let us also understand that the state of the unconverted is not an intellectual issue, it is a spiritual issue. Paul says that the devil blinds the minds of those who unbelieve. And what he means is that he presents ideas and temptations which strengthen how people already think. He feeds their desires. He feeds their attitudes. He feeds their worldview and their sense of importance and their sense of autonomy and their sense of self-will. He deepens the blindness, we might say. We are reminded again in Scripture, and this issue comes up time and time again, that the concept of evil is not just some sort of random impersonal force that exists somewhere in the universe, but the very concept of evil is personal. It's found to be active within an intelligent being. Going back to chapter 2 and verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The word devices means that he thinks. It means that he strategizes, that he plans, that he schemes, and that he has goals. He is a thinking, living, personal, intelligent being who is at work in this universe. And we are to be aware of how he works. He works through government. He works through media. He works through the educational system. He works through the entertainment industry. He works through everything. And there is no mystery as to what he is up to. We're not left scratching our heads in terms of what he is trying to achieve. He seeks to destroy the image of God in human beings and to lead them further and further away from their Maker. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil, his schemes, his strategies. Don't be ignorant as to how he works. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I sometimes think in our reformed, conservative, evangelical circles that perhaps we don't pay enough attention to the spiritual realm. And there are perhaps reasons for that as a consequence of the excesses that we find amongst the charismatics, and we don't want to go down that path. But the other end of the extreme is that we deny that there is a spiritual realm, and we kind of almost dismiss the concept of the devil. And the demonic and how it can influence people. The devil is at war with God and with every person as a creature of God, and he especially targets the church. Let me suggest three ways by which the devil blinds the minds of people. Three kind of lies, common lies that he uses, by which he blinds the minds of people. Firstly, he blinds people with worldliness. The whole idea that your best life is now, it's all about the here and now. It's all about your health and your career and getting on with life, your family and earning money and paying your bills and getting the house paid off and your holidays and accumulated wealth and all of that kind of stuff. Now, some of that stuff obviously does have a place in our lives. But how many get caught up with it to the extent that that's really all they think about? Their lives consist only in the external and getting ahead. They give no thought to life beyond this world. They give no thought to any kind of deeper meaning, a spiritual level. They never seem to ask those fundamental questions, well, where did we come from? That was a question I asked at about the age of 15 or 16 of my mother. Where did we all come from? And the following question, well, what are we here for? And she gave to me the best answer she could think of at the time, not being a Christian. Well, I suppose, Andrew, we just do the best we can and try to enjoy ourselves. And thank God she was saved. But at that time, how empty is that? That's it. Don't know where we came from. I don't know why we're here. Just give it your best shot. Give what your best shot? And of course, then the third consequent question that emerges out of this, well, where are we headed? What lies beyond the grave? Is there anything beyond this world? Some people never ask these questions. They're too busy saving up for their speedboat and their next holiday and paying off the mortgage. It's the parable of the rich fool, isn't it, in Luke chapter 12, with which we're all so familiar. There he was, building his barns and sowing his crops, and he prospered and he'd harvest his crops and God blessed him even more, and he had that much prosperity and wealth. He didn't know what to do with it, and he was so busy with his day-to-day sowing and harvesting and building, and then his life was taken from him. You foolish, foolish man, you had no time for God. And this night your soul is required of you. What does it all mean? Money and houses and even family, as good as family is, when it comes to eternity. Our lives are a vapor and then we're gone. The devil blinds people with worldliness, prosperity and all that kind of stuff, materialism, and this is especially the case in the West, in our Western societies. But secondly, he blinds people with false spirituality. This is another of his lies. Not everybody is earthly in focus, or at least not entirely earthly in focus. Some people want a deeper, more rewarding experience in life, and the devil has provided a smorgasbord of options. whether it comes in the form of organised religion or more in terms of a kind of personal mysticism. He doesn't care what you believe and practice as long as you don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can believe whatever you want. You can be as religious as you like. You can be as moral and as self-disciplined and as hard-working and given to good deeds as you like. He doesn't care. Doesn't care if you self-harm and you cut yourself up with razor blades. Doesn't matter if you commit the worst kinds of atrocities. He doesn't care if you work for the Lions Club and help old people. He doesn't care. You worship and practice whatever you want, as long as you don't trust in Jesus Christ. Missionaries travelling the world over, going to all kinds of different societies, the four corners of the globe, the one consistency that they have found in the manifold societies around this world is that people are inherently religious. They've always encountered in one form or another forms of worship. Whether people worship the elements or whether they worship animals, whether they worship their deceased ancestors, or like the Greeks, the kind of superhero, mythical sort of gods, so many people feel the need to bow down to something greater than themselves that gives their life some kind of context and some kind of meaning beyond this world. You look at the Apostle Paul, he encountered religiosity on his travels. Remember when he went to Athens, the great philosophical capital of the world, and he was almost overwhelmed by the amount of religion that was taking place, the amount of worship given to false gods. In Acts chapter 17, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Provoked, he was stirred up, he was pricked within at the amount of false religion that was taking place. We know that he went to the synagogue and he reasoned there, and from the synagogue he went into the marketplace and he reasoned with people and spoke to them in the marketplace about their beliefs and what they were doing. And of course, from the marketplace, where does he inevitably go? Where is he taken? To the Areopagus, where all the great men would meet and gather and discuss the deep things of life and the philosophy and the religion and all of that kind of thing. And he went there and he reasoned and spoke with them. Paul stood in the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." And then he goes on to preach that really famous sermon that we ought to reflect upon quite often, Acts chapter 17. There is only one true and living God who has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ, who was crucified and was raised back to life. And on the basis of that, he will judge all men. That's the message that Paul preached to them. Now, the world is full of religion in one form or another because the devil is active in this world. And the third way I'd put to you this morning, although there are many other ways, I'm sure, but the third way I put to you that the devil blinds people is with pseudoscience. Pseudoscience, and I call it pseudoscience because it gives no place to the divine. Since the Enlightenment, science has progressively taken on the form of religion in this world. And I think this is actually alluded to in Revelation chapter 13. You may remember from our sermons in the book of Revelation, the beast of the earth. Revelation 13, verses 13 and 14. The beast of the earth, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do. Science seems to know no boundaries, does it? It seems to have all the answers. What can't science achieve? Harnessing the elements, artificial intelligence, cloning, organ transplants, space travel, overcoming disease. COVID, no problem. We'll solve it. Just give us a bit of time. We'll get on top of it. And people are mesmerised. Scientists have become godlike. Discovery and conquest is today's religion. The altar is the laboratory. And it is, and it's in the laboratory, not the church, which is defining our anthropology, our humanity. It's defining our morality. It's defining our psychology. The laboratory is defining our place in the universe, whereas it used to be the church. In other words, the truth of God's word. It seems to me that atheism is a prerequisite to be taken seriously today in academic circles. If you are a believer and you move in those kinds of circles, you better keep quiet. If you don't want to lose your grant or lose your position, you better keep quiet. Don't you dare question evolution. Don't you dare speak of it as a theory, amongst which evolutionists can't agree, at least many of them. Don't speak of design. Don't uphold moral absolutes, because there aren't any. Don't speak of gender distinctions, because there aren't any of those either. And even professing Christians, I think today, because of the shape that science has taken in the minds of people, feel awkward speaking about creation. We've got to kind of adapt what the Bible says to current thought on that issue. And people today in the church may feel awkward and embarrassed over issues like the miracles. Axe heads don't float, virgins don't give birth, people don't walk on water. Surely these are just Hebraic stories teaching us moral lessons. The devil is a master deceiver. He's a liar. He's at work. He blinds the ignorant with his lies. And he does it in all kinds of ways, and he does it so they will not receive the light of the gospel. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. As I said, he doesn't care what you do. He doesn't care what you believe. It's probably preferable to him if you do commit mass murder rather than helping old people. But at the end of the day, it makes no difference, really. He just doesn't want the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ to shine into your heart. That's what he doesn't want. Well, the third and final thing then I want to consider from our passage this morning is that God commands the light to shine in darkness. God commands the light to shine in darkness. Verses 5 and 6. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says he does not preach himself, and he's probably responding to those who were resisting his ministry at Corinth, those who had an issue with him and thought he was trying to push his own agenda and that kind of thing. And so he's making the point, well, no, he doesn't come preaching himself or preaching his own agenda. On the contrary, he preaches Christ. And when Christ is preached, the glory of the gospel shines into this dark world. It shines into dark hearts. When Jesus Christ entered this world, the light of God broke into the darkness. When Jesus began his ministry, that light began to flood the hearts of those whose hearts were veiled in darkness. And so it is today. When Jesus Christ is preached, when the gospel is preached, the light of God floods this dark world, and it floods the hearts of those who do not believe. John chapter 8 verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the light of the gospel here, Paul likens to the creation of the universe when the light shone into the darkness. Genesis chapter 1. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And of course, there's a parallel with our spiritual condition. We were in darkness. We were without form and void, as it were, spiritually. We had no substance. There was nothing to us spiritually. Then the light of the gospel shone into our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we come to a point here in our text where we need to ask a really serious question. And that question is, in whose hearts does the light of Christ shine? We must come to this point. The implication of these verses is that not everybody dwells in darkness. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, and this implies that it's not everybody, because not everybody is perishing. In whose hearts does the light of the gospel shine? You know, Paul's already given an answer to that question. In chapter 3 and verse 16, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the darkness, the veil, the unbelief is taken away. You see, God sends spiritual light by making Christ known. And we are responsible to receive that light. And when we believe, or in other words, when we turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. There's a wonderful example of this. You may remember from our sermons in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10. The Lord Jesus Christ had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He was on his way to crucifixion, and he passed through the town of Jericho. And outside the walls of Jericho, there's a man begging. And Jesus and his entourage make their way out of the city, and he calls out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." And the crowd tell him to be quiet, and sort of, you know, want to push him to one side. He's making a scene. Jesus is busy with the business that he must give himself to. But Jesus hears that one lone voice in the midst of all the noise and the tumult. And he asks for the man to be brought to him. And he asks the man, "What do you want?" And he says, "Lord, that I might see." And Jesus grants to him his request. "Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, your faith has made you well." And so he can see. You see, this man calls upon the name of the Lord in a state of being blind. And so the Lord gives to him his sight. He trusts in Jesus Christ as the Son of David, David's greatest son, and he receives his sight. And so it is with you and I. We hear the gospel, and we are to receive the truth about ourselves. Don't believe what I say about you, as it were. Believe what the Scripture says. The Scripture says you're dead in trespasses and sins and that you need to be saved. Accept what the truth says about you. Accept what the truth says about Christ. He's the Son of God and a willing Saviour of all those who come to him. He turns nobody away. Doesn't matter how bad your sins are, how repetitive, how long you've lived in sin. If you come to him, he will save you. And it's as we come to him on those terms, accepting what the Scripture says about us and about God, about sin, that the darkness, the veil, the unbelief is removed. It is taken away. And as Paul says, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There was a blind man begging outside the walls of Jericho, and he turned to Christ with darkened eyes. And when he was given eyes to see, the first face that he laid, you know, his eyes first saw the face of Jesus Christ. The first person that he saw was that of Jesus Christ. When we turn to him, we step into the light, as it were. The light floods our soul and we, so to speak, see the face of Christ. God sovereignly works. And we personally believe. Who does the devil deceive? The devil deceives those who are happy to be deceived. And those who turn to the light, God gives them light. As Paul says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Respond to the light, the veil is removed, and you receive more light. And that is always the scriptural principle. Paraphrasing Matthew chapter 13, verse 12. Whoever makes use of what he has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. Whoever resists what he has, he will lose even what he has. Well, as we close this morning, what is an unbeliever? It is someone who prefers darkness over light. It is someone who prefers lies over truth. It is someone who prefers death over life. What is a Christian? And there are many answers to that question. But we can, at least on the basis of our text this morning, say this. A Christian is someone who has seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I don't mean physically seen, but in terms of the truth. To begin with, when we believe, that glorious face is but a glimmer. And over the years, as the years roll on and we walk with the Lord, that face shines more and more and more and becomes increasingly glorious to us. And so we in our lives reflect that glory. You may remember Paul saying that in a previous sermon. We reflect the glory of God. Just as Moses' face shone, so we with our lives reflect the glory of Jesus Christ as we walk with him. I'll leave you with one question this morning to all of us. Do you want to see? Not with physical eyes, but I mean really see. See yourself for who you are. See this world for what it is. See eternal and spiritual issues. Do you really want to see? Then turn to the Lord. Step into the light that he has given you, and he will give you more light. That is always the principle. Don't fold your arms saying to yourself, when he proves himself to me, when he shows himself to me, then I'll believe, because that's not going to happen. He is not going to acquiesce himself to you and your demands. He would say to you this morning, I've given you light. Now step into the light and you'll receive more. Believe, trust in me. And you will see, you will truly see. Receive the light that you have, and more will be given. May the Lord be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.